Scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verses 31 to 39. Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ, who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So far the reading of God's Word. The people of God, we are engaged in thinking about the events of Easter from the perspective of our confessions, and in particular, of course, the Canons of Dort. And we come to the last of the truths that our confessions speak of, which is entitled Perseverance of the Saints. And what that has to do with is this, that once we become Christians, then what guarantee do we have, or is there any guarantee, that having come to faith, we will make it to the end? What assurance do we have that once we are believers, that we will make it to heaven? That was the issue back in the Reformation time when these truths were being debated and challenged. Both sides agreed that we are only focusing upon genuine believers. We all understand, of course, that hypocrites will never make it to the end. They will apostatize at some point along the line. They will give up the faith because they don't have faith. They're hypocrites. So everyone understands that. We all understand that those hypocrites sometimes make it into the membership of our churches. We can't look into their hearts. We can't determine whether they truly believe with all of their heart. That doesn't mean that we have no assurance about anyone, but we can't be 100% certain. As I pointed out this morning, even one of the 12 was a traitor. But the disciples didn't know it. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ knows all the hypocrites in the churches. Even though as ministers and elders, we may not know those things. So the issue is not about hypocrites. Both sides agree. Let's put those to one side. We are considering a genuine believer. Both sides agree to that. Now the question is it possible for this genuine believer, is it possible for him or her to fall from grace? Is it possible for this believer to lose his or her salvation and therefore not get to heaven? And the Arminian's approach was, of course, to say, yes, it's possible. And that the only guarantee that we have that we're going to make it to the end is upon our shoulders. We have to make the effort. We have to work hard and maintain that faith. Otherwise, we may lose it. And our confessions, of course, and the Synod of Dort certainly took umbrage at that view and saw it as an insult to the scriptures, an insult to the power of God. And their view was that once God saves us and we are genuinely saved, he will preserve us to the end. That not one soul that is genuinely born again will be lost. Every single person that comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a genuine way will most definitely, 100%, without doubt, will make it to heaven. And you may think, well, why? I mean, why even have that controversy? Surely, isn't it clear from the scripture? Isn't it a truth that we would embrace with all of our hearts? But to the Arminians, no. The Arminians that were very big on free will and men deciding for themselves, and they didn't want God to intervene and do it himself and preserve us. No. We have to do it. Even as they said that about coming to faith, of course. No. It's not God that brings us to faith. No. We have to decide for ourselves. Otherwise, we think that choice is meaningless. I don't know about you, but I really don't want my eternal destiny in my hands. I'm far too fickle for that. I'm thankful to God that it is in his hands. And so this evening we want to look, especially as I say, in the context of Easter, in the context of the events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, going to the cross and laying down his life for us. That we want to consider, what does the death of the Lord Jesus Christ secure for us? Is it simply a chance to be saved? Is it simply an opportunity to make an effort so that we can get to heaven? Is that all it is? Or does it secure, without doubt, our eternal salvation? It's not an abstract discussion, is it? It's not an abstract truth that we are thinking about here. This is something that is very personal. This is something that is very experiential. This is something that lives deep down in our soul. We want to know. We want to be certain. We want to have that assurance. To live under that cloud of uncertainty as to whether we will make it to heaven or not, that's a miserable way to live. A burdensome way to live. That will bring us all kinds of stress. But whether we like the doctrine or not is beside the point. What we have to ask is, does the Bible teach that? And I hope that we'll see from the passage before us, the Bible most definitely teaches that. And not, by the way, only in this passage, but throughout the scriptures, the Bible teaches this. And so Paul begins then by asking this question, what shall we say then to these things? And what are these things that he's talking about? Well, in the context, very immediate context, is the things that he's just been saying. Namely, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. So Paul is tracing for us this golden chain of redemption, and he begins all the way in eternity, when God chose us, ordained us, elected us. And in time, he says, these he called. There's no dropping off of numbers in terms of the people that he predestined and the people that he called. The number is exactly the same. Not one is missing. And those whom he called, he said, these also he justified. He applied that redemption to each and every one of them. And everyone that is justified are also glorified. So Paul is laying out that from eternity to eternity, those that are chosen in God are absolutely saved. They absolutely have redemption applied to them, and they are preserved to the very end. And so he's saying, what should we say? In light of these things, what should we say? In the light of these verses, and of course we could go even further afield in terms of the context, I mean, what is Paul talking about from Romans 1 all the way to Romans 8 so far? He's talking about justification. He's talking about how God has saved us. Not by our own efforts, because we're all sinners, we've all gone astray, but not because we've established our own righteousness by our works, because that could never happen. By the righteousness of the law, no man will be justified. Well, how is it that we're just by the righteousness that is from God apart from the law, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's laid out in these chapters a salvation that is not based on man's work. Not even based, I might add, on man's decision making to say yes to the gospel. It's not based on that at all. Because who is it that believes in God? Who is it that comes to God? According to Romans 3, nobody. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. In fact, they do the very opposite. They go astray. They're swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God in them whatsoever. How in the world people think that you can believe Romans 3, 9 to 17, and then turn around and say, but we think man still has the ability to look at the gospel and decide for himself to say yes. How? From where? So in the light of this wonderful redemption that Paul has been outlining, all of course attributed to the purposes of God and God's actions, he is saying now, what shall we say then? In light of all of these things, what shall we say? Or I might put it this way. In light of all that has been said, how ought we to live? How ought we to think about these things? How ought we to apply those things? And so he begins this way. First of all, we need to understand that God is for us. God is, as it were, on our side. I mean, does God have to do anything else than all that he's stated? Or in the events of Easter, does God have to say any more than all the events that took place in Easter? Can we not fathom from these that God is on our side? I mean, he gave his only begotten Son. What more can he give? He elected us before the creation of the world. He worked all things out for our good and is doing it even now. Surely we cannot question this fact that God is for us. He watches over us, everything that we do. So our response to our assurance should be settled there and then, just in that statement, as Paul says. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, there's his first argument. If you are a genuine believer, if you are a partaker of the redemption that he has been talking about from Romans 1 to Romans 8, if that is true of you, then surely it's true that God is on your side. God is for you. And if that's the case, you need to apply that in your life and you need to use this reasoning. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, you may say that's kind of an odd question because there are many people against us. The unbelieving world is against us. The devil is against us, right? There's a lot of people against us. But the question isn't about that there's nobody against us. I mean, that obviously is not true as far as the scriptures are concerned. They understand that. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So obviously the Bible is not saying, oh, nobody's against you. No, no, no. That's not the impetus of the question. The impetus of the question is, if God is for us, Who in the world is even going to think about opposing us? Who in the world is going to stand in front of us and attack us when God is standing right here next to us, surrounding us with His love? Who would be foolish enough? They would be out of their mind to challenge God. It's not that they're challenging us. Many would have challenged us. Many would laugh like Goliath and say, "You come against me? Are you crazy? I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air. You have no chance." And he's absolutely right. There are many people, there are many forces before whom we stand absolutely no chance. But the truth of the matter is, we're not the only ones standing on this side. And in fact, nobody should focus on the fact that we're standing here. That's not instill any fear into them. What they need to understand is, look who's standing with us. Which is the way David responded to Goliath, did he not? He says, you come to me with your taunts, but you've offended Jehovah God. That's who you're battling against. Don't just look at me as a shepherd boy and think there's nothing to worry about. You are engaged in the battle with the Almighty God. And you're going to surely fall. And he did. So Paul is saying, Christian, take a good look. Understand your position here. Yes, you live in a world that is hostile. You live in a world that attacks us. You live in a world that ridicules our faith. And if they had their way, we would be pushed aside. We would be annihilated so they didn't have to worry about us. That's what they would like to do to us. And if it weren't for God, the devil would have done it long ago. Long ago. I mean, just look at Noah's day. When allowed, he nearly, in a sense, succeeded. Not that he ever took one believer away from God, no. But the numbers went down so that it was Noah and his family. And the rest were really in his hands. So it's not that he can't do it. But not when God stands against him. And God stood against him then too. And brought the flood. And restrained his progress, even as he does today. So there are people against us, but they have absolutely no chance. However fearful they may look, a roaring lion, a giant like Goliath, Satan and all of his hosts, they look daunting to us. But only because if we focus on ourselves and them. But when we focus correctly, with our eyes open biblically, then we say, no. It's not them against me. That's no contest. It's them against us. Namely, Almighty God. And so Paul is instilling into us confidence. And besides, as I said, in the context of Easter, we see that battle already taking place. And we see the outcome is clear. The outcome is clear. There was a battle going on when the devil sought with all of his might to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, even he was caught up in the foolishness of his thinking. Just like the people, we said this morning, doing their evil deeds but only furthering the work of God, the devil did the same thing. He wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought he could destroy him and end him. But little did he know, the very things that he was orchestrating were really orchestrating the redemption of God's people. Because even he did not know that the plan of redemption was for the Son of God to lay down his life. He thought he had opportunity. Now God is in the flesh. I can get him. I can get him. He's in weakness. But he was totally humiliated. He tried all that he could. The battle that God spoke about in Genesis 3:15 happened then. That he tried to destroy the Savior, but the Savior won over him. No, the devil couldn't stop him. He tried. He tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ to take a different route, but it failed. He tried all kinds of intimidation through the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests, but he failed. Colossians tells us that what happened at the cross was what Jesus said. Namely, that he said, look, if there's a strong man and he has a house, there's no way you're going to ransack his house unless you first tie him up. You have to overcome him first before you ransack his house. So if I'm going to come and rescue you, I have to do that. I have to overpower Satan. I have to bind him up. Which is exactly what he did. And Colossians speaks about that. It says he humiliated, he disarmed Satan and made a public spectacle of him. He said, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And the next verse, of course, is very apropos to our passage. So let no one judge you. Let no one judge you. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has removed that judgment from us. So the devil, and even less people of the world, unbelievers, they cannot defeat defeat Christ. In order to take us away from Christ, what has to happen? Well, exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Somebody has to come and bind the strong man, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to bind him, they have to overpower him so that they can lead his people astray and away from him. As Jesus said, you are in my Father's hands, you're in my hands. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. Why? Because they have to overpower him first, and no one is able to do that. And I might add, you're not able to pry yourself out of his hands either. Because no doubt, that would be the argument of the Arminians. But we can decide. No, no, no. You cannot decide either. Remember, there was someone that tried to run away from Christ, from God. Didn't go very far, did he, Jonah? I don't want to do that. I'd rather go there. No, no, no. You're going to go this way. No, no, no. Even we cannot pry ourselves out of God's hands. I mean, what parent is going to allow their child to take their hand out of our hand and plunge themselves over a cliff? I mean, is any parent going to say, well, you know, it's your choice, and if you want to do it, who am I to stand in your way? I mean, what parent is going to say that? If we won't do that, I mean, we find it hard even when they're adults to let go. Even though we can't hold them then. But we try. We speak to them. We plead with them. So if we as parents know what that is, to guard our children, and to do so with as much energy as it takes, you think God is going to let you pry yourself from his hands? Absolutely not. No, we are safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only from this angle of might, that God is mightier than Satan, and therefore Satan cannot succeed in taking away those that belong to God, but also on a legal footing. That's because God has justified us, and Paul takes that approach too in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, God has committed himself totally for our salvation. He didn't say, well, if it's going to require the death of my son, forget about it. He knew that right from the beginning. And we have that in the Easter events because we have the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father at Gethsemane and saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But three times he asked, and three times the answer was silence. You know how hard that is? Your child is calling to you and saying, if it be possible, spare me this death. And we as parents remain silent and say no. That's what it means. God did not spare his only begotten Son. And the Son, to his credit, to his glory, doesn't go away miffed, as children are wont to do when they don't get their way. What does he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. And so it's not the Father forcing his Son. No, no, no. It's the Father loving the world and the Son loving the world too. That they followed that path to the cross and lay down his life. So God did not spare his Son. He gave his Son. And by the way, God did not spare the punishment either. He didn't reduce the punishment simply because it was his Son standing before him. No, no, no. Christ experienced the full wrath of God's judgment against us. That's why you could say, it is finished. So, from a legal standpoint, God made good on what was required by his justice. And so Paul speaks about that too. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He brings it down to earth, right? Very practical for us. People bringing charges against us. He's got us in a legal setting, in a court setting, before the judgment throne of God, in fact. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the question is answered this way. He says, look, it's God who justifies. It's in his hands. He's the one that justifies. And who is it who condemns? He said, the person that brings condemnation against us is the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is this Lord Jesus Christ? He's the same person that died for us. He's the same person that that gave his life, who died, and furthermore was also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So here we're in the courtroom. The very person that gave his Son for our salvation, and the very Son that took our place and died on the cross and suffered our penalty for sins, and also was raised to life as a sign and as an indication that the penalty had been fully paid, they're standing right there. They're standing right there. So we don't have to bring witnesses in. He is the judge. So nobody who is going to bring a charge against God's elect is ever going to succeed. Because the one who gave his Son and the one who died are right there in the courtroom. You know, in our legal system, we have a thing known as double jeopardy. In other words, if you are tried, you can't be tried for the same crime. But it would be even more ludicrous, wouldn't it, if you were tried for a crime and you served your time, you were found guilty, and that time was served, even less you can't bring them back to court and try them for the same crime. Wouldn't that be silly? Well, that's what we have here. When people, anybody, raises a finger of accusation against us and tries to bring a sin against us that's not been paid for, we have to pay for it, and God needs to condemn us then. That's what the Satan's intent is. He wants to bring up sins and say, these people need to be condemned, God. You need to send them to hell because look at these things that they have done. So when he brings any of those accusations against us, the response that he always gets is not, I'm God, I can do whatever I like. Because God is just. He's merciful, but he's just. So when that crime, when that sin is raised and attributed to us, and rightly so, because we did do it, then God's answer is that that sin has been brought to his notice, and it has been tried, it has been condemned, it has been punished. So why are you bringing it up now? He will be laughed out of court. Even as somebody would, as I said, given that situation, if somebody tried to bring a person up with the same charge after he's been charged and tried and found guilty and punished, to bring that up again, the judge would throw it out of court. It's nonsense. But sadly, many times we listen to the devil. We allow him to intimidate us because we're not thinking biblically. He intimidates us about bringing the sins that we still do. He brings them up and he says, you think you're a Christian, you think you're going to heaven, you must be crazy. I mean, look at your life. And we start saying, oh yeah, you're right, oh no. Can you imagine the Arminians under that kind of accusation? Arminians that think that they have to maintain faith in order to get to heaven and they may lose it, and the devil comes to them and starts saying all of these things. Is it any wonder that they keep going to the front and making profession of faith? Because he's succeeding. He's making them think they're not believers because of these sins that he brings up before them. And so they feel bad and they go forward again, thinking now they go forward and now they make a choice to believe in Christ, things will be different. But why will things be different? If it didn't work the first time, why would it work the second time? The devil is still going to bring charges against them. He can't bring them before God because he has no standing. He'll never get anywhere. But he tries with us. That's why I say it's very personal. It's very experiential. We need to understand these truths so that we can stand against the devil when he brings into our thoughts and minds the failings that we have. And we need to answer him with the same words that God answers him. And we need to say, as Luther did, and you know what struggles he had with sins, that he even threw an ink bottle at the devil as he was, you know, taunting him with these things, to tell him that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for all his sins. I mean, in a sense, he went through the Arminian way, trying to do it himself. And he was so distraught until this door was opened and he understood that he was saved in the arms of God and God had done everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, it's interesting he puts it this way, now, for the first time, the doors of heaven were opened. Even though he's living on earth still, to him, the doors of heaven were opened. People of God, we need to live with that view of open doors of heaven for us. We need to have that assurance. We need to have that comfort. Because the Lord knows we're going to get all kinds of opposition in this world, all kinds of attacks by the devil. We need that assurance, even as David needed that assurance that God was on his side when he went to battle against Goliath. You're going to have your Goliath to battle. But without these truths, you will not stand. You will suffer. You will fall. You will stumble. Not that you're going to be lost, you understand. Even then, God will save you. But it's going to be an awful experience. We don't have to go through that experience. So understand that God has taken care of all of these things. And the scriptures, as I say, made it very clear. In Colossians, I didn't read that particular verse, but it's absolutely essential in as far as this is concerned. Because what does it say? He's saying, having wiped out, or let me read the verse before, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So, there's no argument that we deserve death and we are sinners. But what happened? He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what is that talking about? He's saying, yes, you have tons of sins against you that you deserve eternal death for. That's understood. God acknowledges that. You acknowledge that if you look into your own heart. They were all written out. You will have to give an account for them before God. And the devil would have used that list to accuse you before God. But look what Christ did. He took that list. He didn't squash it up and throw it away and say it didn't count. He took that list and he nailed it to the cross. Why to the cross? Because that's where it got dealt with. That's what it got, where it got paid for. Every single sin that you have ever committed or will commit yet, Christ nailed it to the cross. It has written in blood, paid in full. Signed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Underwritten, God the Father. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. And that's why Paul argues the way that he does in Romans. And he's just shocked. And he just can't understand how anyone would have doubts, why anyone would struggle with these things when it's so obvious. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's always there. Not that he has to remind God the Father, because God the Father knows, after all, it was his Son that died. But we have such assurances, doubled and tripled, so that we might have confidence. Even as it says in Hebrews, when God made those promises to Abraham, he swore an oath. Why? God doesn't lie. No. He swore an oath. Why? Because he wanted Abraham to be sure. And God wants you to be sure. And so he makes these arguments for us to contemplate and think about. There is, as he said in the beginning of chapter 8, and he's telling us why he makes that statement, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you answer why, well, the rest of the chapter tells you why. That condemnation has been taken away. But now in terms of our Christian life, the way that we live, the canons of Dort speak about the perseverance of the saints. And it doesn't puzzle me. I understand why. But I would think to the somebody that doesn't know the canons of Dort as well might think, why did they call it perseverance of the saints? Why wouldn't they call it preservation of God? After all, that's what they want to stress. They want to be against the Arminians that are saying you have to make the effort in order to get to heaven. So why call it perseverance of the saints? Isn't that something that they would like to use? Well, the canons of Dort chose that title because they didn't want to give the impression that once we are Christians, that we can just sit back and relax, that we don't have to make an effort, that life is not going to pose any problems, that we're just going to be passengers, as it were, on this coach that takes us to heaven. They didn't want to give that impression. Why? Because it was wrong. It's not true to the scriptures. Yes, indeed, we have to persevere. But all the time that we are, it is by God's grace and by God's sustaining arms that we are able to persevere. Yes, David did have to fight Goliath. He did have to make an effort. He had to fight Goliath. But it wasn't in his strength, was it? If it was just left to him, he would have lost. So the canons very wisely put it, perseverance of the saints. And so does our passage. I mean, look at how our passage ends in terms of Romans 8. Paul doesn't say, having understood that, by the way, just sit back and relax. No problem, you live in a gated community and God's taken it to heaven. You don't have to worry about a thing. That's not what he said. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? We're going to face tribulation, Paul? Yep. How about distress? We're going to face distress? Yeah. Persecution? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We're going to face all of these things. I thought you said we're safe in God's hands. I thought you said we don't have anything to worry about. Well, actually, he didn't say that. He said you're safe in God's hands. But he didn't say you weren't going to face difficult times. In fact, he says about himself, for your sake we are killed all day long. And by the way, that's not only a reference to Paul's struggles. The verse is taken out of Psalms. It's the experience of all God's people. All God's people. The world is no friend of believers. And they are out to be against us. But look what he says. Yes, we suffer all of these things. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So don't be surprised when you have difficulties in your life. Don't be surprised when the devil attacks us in our minds and through other people. Yes, these things are going to come. But rest assured that God has provided you with all the grace that you need to stand firm. After all, he's given us the armor of God, the armor of light, that stands us in good stead against the devil. What is the world in comparison to him? If we can stand against the devil, we can surely stand against the world. Can we not? Absolutely we can. Yes, we do have to persevere. Yes, we do have to make effort. Yes, we do have to live by faith. Yes, we do have to face our Goliaths and not run away like others did. So we do have to do that. But we do it with the full assurance that we will be more than conquerors. And by the way, even if we lose our life in those struggles, we have not lost. When we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and we lay down our life for him, it's not defeat. Because in fact, the scriptures speak about a special mention of those that have given their life for the cause of the gospel. And we down here call them heroes of faith. So it's not that we may not face death. We certainly will. But God is still preserving us, and the devil loses, because when we die, even as the case was with Stephen, even before he took his last breath, he opened his eyes, and what did he see? He saw Christ standing ready to receive him into heaven. And his face was like that of an angel, people said. No, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so he says, I am persuaded that nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, the devil and all his hosts, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Not only in the present can we have assurance, we can have assurance for the future. Why? Because it's the same God that will be with us. No, not height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. People of God, we have great assurance that the scriptures go to length to impress upon us. Because we need that. You need that. I need that. Every day we need that. Because doubts arise from even within us, and Satan assaults us in so many ways. But you need to stand firm. You need to stand solidly, so that you can be an effective witness to the world out there, but furthermore, that you might never lose the joy of your salvation and the sure knowledge that there's a place in heaven for us and Christ is coming to take us to be with him, that where he is, we might be also. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the assurance that you've granted to us in your word, but also in the events of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that these truths and these events may be imprinted upon our hearts and minds, because it's these that give us assurance, it's these that give us hope and comfort and joy and strength in all of our struggles. And our Father in heaven, we pray not only for ourselves, we pray for all of your people. We pray for those that do not understand these wonderful doctrines of grace and suffer needlessly. And our Father, we pray that you would open their eyes, that they may understand your word, and that they with us may enjoy these privileges and give you the praise and the glory. We ask that you would hear our prayers and answer them according to your grace, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.